This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38 is where Pastor Sandy will be teaching from today on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Iran needs an Islamic bomb to level the playing field with Israel. 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. Today, 6 million Jews live in the borders of Israel. And the Iranians want nothing less than to orchestrate a second Holocaust, which they can do if they obtain an Islamic bomb. Even as we speak, minds are together. They're debating the question, when do we strike? When do we attack? They can't let Iran procure a nuclear bomb. But if they attack, they can be sure that Iran will retaliate. Could that be the spark that starts Ezekiel 38 and 39? It's no surprise that a member of this future alliance with Russia to invade Israel includes Persia or Iran. Along with Iran, two more invading countries are mentioned. First is Ethiopia. At least that's how it's translated. The actual Hebrew name is Cush, which refers really to the Upper Nile region, what is today the Sudan. This, of course, may include Ethiopia as well, but the focus is certainly on Sudan, which today is a radical Islamic Sunni state closely allied with both Iran and Russia. The Sudan is also strongly anti-Israel. In the 1990s, it was the Sudanese who harbored Osama bin Laden. They've actually hosted terrorist camps within their borders. As has Libya, the next name on his list, or in the Hebrew, Put. Today, Libya is the North African area of Libya and Algeria. This is what the Bible calls Put. Countries that are also today allied with Russia, and they are extremely anti-Israel. Russian hostility toward Israel and the Jews runs deep, as it does in Libya, Sudan, in Persia and Iran. As a matter of fact, Mother Russia has had a long, long record of anti-Semiticism. Since the birth of the nation Israel, Russia has been the staunchest supporter of the Arab nations that have tried to destroy Israel. Russia has supplied the Arabs with billions of dollars in weapons to fight against Israel. As a matter of fact, on several occasions, Russia has been on the verge of invading Israel herself. They came extremely close. In 1973, during the Yom Kippur War, the Syrians, using Russian tanks, spilled over the border into the Golan Heights. They came on Yom Kippur, the day when they thought Israel would have their guard down, thanks to some gallant fighting and what is today recognized as nothing short of divine intervention. The Syrians were beaten back in the north. In the south, Egypt invaded. Ariel Sharon and his troop brigades won victories in the Sinai and pushed them back. As a matter of fact, Sharon wanted to cross the Nile into Egypt. That's when the Soviet premier at the time, Leonid Brezhnev, sent a message to President Nixon. He said that unless he called off the Israelis, the Russians would invade. We now know that Russian paratroopers were boarding planes for Cairo when Henry Kissinger hammered out a ceasefire between the Arabs and the Israelis. Once more, we came perilously close to this battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In 1982, when the Israeli troops moved into southern Lebanon to drive out the PLO, there they found evidence of Russian involvement, stockpiles of food and weaponry, enough firepower to support a 500,000 troops. A potential Russian invasion was again thwarted. They even found a document detailing attack plans for August 1982. The Israelis beat them to the punch by 2 months. Plans for Russian expansion were tempered after the decade-long quagmire in Afghanistan and the fall of the Soviet Union in 1991. But the Arab nations continued to be the chief market for Russian weapons. And Russian nationalism, again fostered by Putin, has moved Russia back into the Middle East. For now, on the side of the Syrians. Following the Arab Spring in 2011, Russia made arms deals with the Saudis and again with Egypt. And Obama and the U.S. retreat from leadership in the Middle East has given Putin plenty of opportunity to fill the void with Russian influence. In 2013, Putin asked for $770 billion to fortify his military. Long story short, the Russians are coming. They've never lost designs on the coveted mountains of Israel. And they'll come with Gomar and his troops. Some have traced Gomar to the current country of Turkey. As a NATO ally, Turkey has been an ally of Israel until just recently. Radical Islamists are threatening to take over in Turkey, and they're taking the country radically toward the jihadist and anti-Western. Ezekiel also mentions the house of Togarmah. This name is attached to the Turkish-speaking peoples across the Caucasus in Georgia, Armenia, and Azerbaijan, as well as the countries of Central Asia, Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, all the stands there in Central Asia. And what do all these people have in common? Well, they're all Muslim fundamentalists. They're jihadists who hate the people of Israel. Ezekiel says that they'll come from the far north in all its troops. Many people are with you. And again, this is the giveaway. The leading invader will come from the north. And then God speaks to the invaders, verse 7. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. The word guard can also mean supplier. How apropos, being that Russia is the leading weapons supplier to all these nations. He continues, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. This invasion is going to occur at a time when the Jews have been regathered and that Israel is dwelling in relative safety. At that time, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. What better way to describe a massive invasion of Russian paratroopers than like a storm, like a cloud, your troops will cover the land. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now remember, in this vision, Ezekiel is paying a visit to the future. Ezekiel has never seen an unwalled village. Ancient cities were always surrounded by stone wall encirclements, encampments. Unwalled cities are modern designs. But here he sees Israel dwelling in unwalled cities. He also sees them dwelling safely. And understand, this word isn't the word shalom or peace. This Hebrew word is translated batak, which can carry the sense of being cocky, being careless. You know, you've settled into the land. You have this cockiness, this carelessness. It could be that this invasion occurs when Israel drops its guard. Today, Israel has the best air force and ground troops in the Middle East. The Iron Dome, a defense missile system, protects it from incoming projectiles from its Arab neighbors. Israel has the best intelligence in the world. Is this all enough to make Israel overconfident? We'll see. But the day will come when that will be the case. Though we're not told when this battle occurs, we know that the final week of Daniel chapter 9, the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, begins when Israel signs a covenant with the Antichrist. Perhaps it's this kind of covenant or peace treaty that creates a false sense of security among the Israelis. If that's true, if that's the event that causes this feeling of safety, this would place the battle of Gog and Magog after the rapture, but at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. As we'll see, this battle is the end of Russia and it will deal a severe blow to radical Islam. Once those forces are gone, there's nothing stopping the rise of the Antichrist. Now, there's no doubt that Israel today longs for peace. Over and over, they've negotiated with doubtful partners. In the 2006 election of the Palestinian parliament, the Hamas party, the Hamas are the avowed terrorists. They won hands down over Fatah. Obviously, the majority of Palestinians today want the destruction of Israel, not peace with Israel. And yet the Israelis keep going back to the negotiating table, trying to hammer out some kind of workable, believable peace. One day, they'll feel like they've achieved it, only to be double-crossed. You know, as a matter of fact, there is a principle in Islam known as al-taqiyya, which allows for a Muslim to lie with impunity if it advances the cause of Islam. Hey, if that's the case, how can you negotiate? If someone can lie with impunity if it advances their cause, will there ever be a peace that Israel can really trust? Well, apparently they think so, but again, it'll backfire. Well, verse 12 declares the invaders' ambitions: to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. As it says in the Revised Standard Version, who dwell in the center of the earth. Literally, Jerusalem is the center of the earth. It's the world's navel or belly button, as they say. As a matter of fact, in the Jewish Midrash, which is a commentary on the Jewish Old Testament, there is a statement. It reads, as the navel is set in the century of the human body, so is the land of Israel the navel of the world. Situated in the century of the world, and Jerusalem in the century of the land of Israel, and the sanctuary in the center of Jerusalem, and the holy place in the center of the sanctuary, and the ark in the center of the holy place, and the foundation stone before the holy place, because from it the world was founded. You know, it's the belief of the Jews that there, in the center of Jerusalem, there on the Mount, the Temple Mount, that is where, you know, the earth was founded. That's the very center of the earth. It's always exciting to me. It's thrilling to me whenever I go to Jerusalem. I always like to go to the Temple Mount, and I like to stand right there in the spot which is believed to be the foundation stone over which the Holy of Holies dwelt and on which the ark sat. And you can stand right there on that foundation stone. According to Ezekiel 38, verse 12, you are literally standing at the center of the universe when you stand in that spot. And that's the spot, I believe, from which Jesus will reign over the earth after he returns. Now, in verse 13, four more characters enter the drama. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? These four nations, they sort of confront this Russian invasion and this Russian coalition. They confront them, though, with rhetoric. They ask them questions. They try to talk them down, so to speak. Sheba and Dedan were two tribes that lived in the Arabian Peninsula. Today, this would be the country of Saudi Arabia. Tarshish was an island in the western Mediterranean. And we don't really know the exact identity of Tarshish. It could possibly be Spain. It could even be the British Isles. Ezekiel 27, verse 12, identified Tarshish as the producer of tin. Britannia is the land of tin. It could be the British Isles. You remember when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh? He ran the opposite direction, as far from God's will as he could. He bought a ticket to where? To Tarshish. That was the farthest west he could travel. If Tarshish does refer to Britain, that means that their young lions could be her offspring. The Canadians, the Australians, and of course, us, the Americans. If that's true, this is probably the only place in the Bible where the United States is actually mentioned. And notice what these young lions do, along with the Saudis and along with Tarshish. In the face of this naked aggression of this Russian-Arab alliance, all they do to help Israel is to scold the invaders. Rather than take action, all they do is talk. They defend Israel not with rifles, but with rhetoric. All they do is sponsor a UN declaration. The nations slap Russia on the wrist, but they don't lift a little finger to actually help the people of Israel. Perhaps the most interesting sign when it comes to end times prophecy may just be the United States' slow and subtle abandonment of Israel. Who would have thunk it? Pro-Palestinian sentiment continues to grow in Europe and in America. With the deterioration of our Judeo-Christian values in America, the reason for our supporting Israel is eroding. And if we lack a biblical basis for supporting Israel, will sheer pragmatism be enough? Given the Arab world's oil reserves, will Israel, being our only democratic ally in the region, stay reason enough to warrant our support? Only time will tell. It's sad, but I believe the chief reason God continues to bless the United States is because of His promise to bless those who've blessed Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. I believe it's our support of Israel that has warranted God's blessing on our nation. But you've got to assume that if we turn our backs on God's people, then God will turn His back on us. Well, verse 14 tells us, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army." Now those who keep to a literal, strictly literal interpretation of this passage, they point out that Armenia in the Caucasus has always been home to the Russian Cossacks, or their cavalry. Here we're told that horses will be employed in combat. You know, this is still the case in places like Afghanistan, in the mountainous terrain. They still ride on the backs of horses. Though you think that tanks, in an era of tanks and Humvees, a horse would be outdated. Perhaps not if an army's faced with an oil crisis. Horses might come in handy. The Hebrew word, though, horse here, literally means leaper, which could broaden the identification of what Ezekiel is describing to maybe even a modern Russian attack helicopter, a leaper. "You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." Notice the reason God has put the hook in Russia's jaw, has drawn her down into the land. Notice the reason. God's purpose for this invasion is that the nations may know me. God is going to reveal Himself, His military might, His faithfulness to His people through this invasion. Here's what happens. This invasion sets up a David and Goliath scenario. I mean, this is Gideon's 350 versus the Midianites' thousands. This is Rocky versus the Russian. This is Hickory versus South Bend. That's what this is. This is a lopsided battle that looks like Russia and her invading cohorts are going to overwhelm this small little group called Israel. This invasion sets up impossible odds, but it's in with those impossible odds that God intends to defy those odds and show His incredible might and His amazing mercy toward His people. And verse 17 tells us, "Thus says the Lord God, are you He of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them?" Apparently, he's saying that this invasion is prophesied elsewhere in the scripture. To be honest with you, I'm just not sure where. There are several possibilities. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 speak of a calamity from the north. That could be a reference to Ezekiel 38. There are others, but to me it's kind of uncertain. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. Wow, how's that for vivid imagery? God says, my fury will show in my face. God's anger, his face is going to get red. You're going to be able to read his anger on his face. God's face will turn red. He'll be infuriated by this unprovoked invasion against his special people. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. An earthquake will originate in Israel of such magnitude that its shock waves will be felt all around the world. This earthquake will totally reshape the Jordan Rift Valley. It'll totally change the topography of the region. A colossal earthquake will come to the rescue of the Jewish people. When the army comes down into the mountains of Israel, God himself will intervene with this earthquake to defend his people Israel. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Thanks to God's earthquake, the invading troops will be confused. They'll be discombobulated. They'll turn on one another. People will die from friendly fire. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. The invasion will be stopped by the hand of God, supernatural intervention, this great earthquake. But this also sounds like other phenomena. Perhaps the Russian coalition will launch its bombs on itself. Ezekiel sees the sky raining down with hailstones and fire and brimstone or sulfur. It sounds like a thermonuclear explosion. Apparently, Iran will get her Islamic bomb, but God will turn it on the Iranians. With this coalition of Russians and Muslims who dare to wage war against God's people, Israel, God will defeat them and he will be revered or hallowed in the eyes of the world. After their defeat, everyone will recognize the existence and the power of the God of Israel. And as we'll see later, this is the event that is going to wake up the Jewish people. Chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Again, God is the one who's pulling the strings. This phrase, lead you on, in Hebrew, can also be translated, leave the sixth part. This has caused some interpreters to see in this verse a body count, that 5/6 or 85% of the coalition army will be destroyed.
Each day we face a lot of choices. If you're anything like me, there's a hamster wheel of should I or shouldn't I questions constantly rolling through my mind. That's why we're so glad you made a decision to listen to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Today's message is from Ezekiel, where the consequences of sin are a necessity with the intent to bring about repentance. What if drivers who broke the speed limit never got a ticket? What would happen if anger and malice were left unchecked in our world? I don't even want to imagine that, do you? How often do you hear, I'm sorry, for an action that's hurtful or harmful? Do you agree that it should be in every person's vocabulary? I think it's humility and a complete 180-degree turn away from sin that God's looking for, maybe even more than I'm sorry. And it's in this one action, this repentance, that tells the world of God's holiness. So, what is your life saying about God? If you're interested in more messages like this one, it can be found at sandyadams.org. Locate the Teachings tab at the top of the page to get started. If you can't attend Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in person, we invite you to head over to sandyadams.org. There, you'll find links to Facebook, YouTube, or Vimeo that allow you to join us from afar. With that being said, we hope you'll make plans to be with us sometime. Until next time, this has been Sandy Adams Radio.